Take your copy of God's Word and open it with me again to the book of Romans. We are in chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 5. And if you haven't been with us, that means we are still in that first major section of Romans in which Paul, like a prosecuting attorney, is making the case that mankind is guilty before a holy God. And so this first section about sin, about guilt. Now, I can't wait to move beyond that and get to some of the other parts, but we have to get this down. So we're in Romans chapter 2. We've made our way to verse 5. In a moment, we'll read from verse 5 to verse 11. While you're turning there, there was a very unfortunate incident that took place in the life of Mahatma Gandhi. He said in his autobiography, that during his student days, he was very interested in the Bible. He began to read the scriptures. He read through the Gospels. He believed that Christianity might be the solution to the caste system that rigidly divided the people of India. And so one Sunday, he went to church with the intention to speak to the pastor after the service was over about salvation and about other doctrines. When he arrived, however, he was turned away and told to worship with his own people. He left and never went back, and he would go on to say, quote, "If Christians have their own caste system, I might as well remain a Hindu." Well, unfortunately, Mahatma Gandhi was misinformed, because there is no caste system in God's kingdom. There is no favoritism. There is no partiality with God. "Whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Paul, in describing the church in Colossians 3:11, said, "Here there is no Greek or Jew. There is no circumcised or uncircumcised. There is no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." God shows no partiality when it comes to salvation, but it's also true that God shows no partiality when it comes to judgment. If a man or woman rejects him, God will hold them accountable and judge them, even if they are Jew or Greek, even if they grew up in a Christian home, even if they did some religious things along the way. When we say there's no partiality with God, remember that works both ways. And that is the main point that Paul is driving at in our scripture this evening. And again, I have to warn you, this is a tough, hard-hitting passage of scripture. Then again, if you've been with me in our study of Romans, you're kind of getting used to hearing me say that. But here we are again. And let me remind you, Paul is writing in chapter 2 to some of his Jewish hearers. These were the ones who said amen when Paul talked about the sinfulness of all of mankind in chapter 1. But they may not have understood that Paul was also talking to them. And so last week, we talked about some of the reasons why even Paul's Jewish readers were without excuse, why all men are without excuse apart from the gospel. In our passage this evening, we're going to see several ways in which God is impartial. But first, let's read this passage starting in verse 5. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here it is. For there is no partiality with God. We're going to see several ways in which God is absolutely impartial tonight. God is not partial, for example, when he weighs the heart. He is not partial when he weighs the heart. Notice in verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This day of wrath that Paul is speaking to almost certainly refers to what in the book of Revelation is referred to as the great white throne judgment. This is that judgment that is specifically for those who have rejected the gospel. Well, who will stand at that judgment? Paul is describing here the hearts of those who reject God. They've suppressed the truth. He said, these are the ones whose hearts have become hardened and impenitent. Now notice those two words. Hardness is that Greek word sclerotes. We get the word sclerosis, as in sclerosis of the liver, from this word. Arteriosclerosis means the hardening of the arteries. The physical hardening of the heart is a picture of what happens spiritually when a person who knows those five truths we talked about last week but refuses to accept them, their heart becomes hardened. And the more they reject the gospel, the more they say no, they become less and less likely to respond to God's offer of salvation. Now, that does not mean that they will never be saved, but it does mean when man says no to God, the heart becomes hardened. Now, the hardening of the physical heart will take a man to the grave. The hardening of the spiritual heart will take a man to hell. Paul also says they have an impenitent heart. In other words, a heart that refuses to repent. Remember what we saw last week in verse 4. Paul said that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. When you consider how good God is, when you consider how kind God is to each and every one of us, the result should be a desire to repent. Now, some people have this in reverse. Some people think that God's goodness is just a license to sin. God is so good. He doesn't care about the sin in my life. Not so. God's goodness ought to have the opposite reaction. It ought to motivate us to repent. It ought to motivate us to holy living, because if God is this good to me, in spite of who I am, and in spite of all the things that I have done, how can I not turn away from my sin? How can I not pursue him with my whole entire being? How can I not repent? By the way, this is the first and only time the word repentance appears in all of the book of Romans. Isn't that interesting? You've probably heard it's that Greek word metanoia. It means a change of mind. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. If there's no change of action, then guess what? There was no change of mind that took place. Real repentance always involves both a change of mind leading to a change of action. But the people Paul is describing in verse 5, these are impenitent. They refuse to repent. When a person knows the truth and yet they refuse to believe it, their hearts become both hardened and impenitent. And notice when that happens, Paul said that they are, in verse 5, treasuring up for themselves wrath. Treasuring up wrath. What an interesting way to say it. It kind of reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 6 when he said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, there's a counter to that. You can store up treasures in heaven, but it's also possible for a lost person to lay up wrath in hell. We say, what does that mean? Well, it means the more of God's wrath they're going to experience at judgment. And yes, that means that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. The suffering of some will be greater than the suffering of others. And the more knowledge that a person possesses, the more light that they have been given, the more, Paul said, they are storing up and they are collecting wrath that becomes unleashed at the day of judgment. And let me remind you to whom Paul is speaking. He's speaking in this passage to Jews who had more knowledge than them. Nobody. Who had more light than they had? Nobody. Who had seen more of God's miracles and God's works? Nobody. So Paul is saying, hey, you need to realize that not only does this apply to you, but you're going to be more accountable than anyone because you have more knowledge than anyone. And when you reject that with a hardened and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath. We could also add the man or woman who grew up in church, who sits in the pew week after week, those who saw other people being saved all around them, but they reject the gospel. They too will be held even more accountable when they stand before God. They are storing up wrath. One of the greatest examples we see of this is found in Matthew chapter 11. You remember in the chapter before when Jesus sent the disciples out two by two? Well, guess what? Some received the message of the kingdom of God. Some did not. Listen to what Jesus said about all this in Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works were done, which were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Notice that. More tolerable for them than for you. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Let me tell you, you are in a bad pickle when Jesus says of you, it will be worse for you on the day of judgment than it will be for those of Sodom. If Jesus had done the miracles in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom that he had done in these other places, he said the people would have repented. And it makes you wonder, well, why didn't they see those miracles? Because God gave them everything they truly needed to make a responsible choice to accept him or reject him. He did do those miracles, however, in Chorazin and Bethsaida to demonstrate just how hardened their hearts were when, in spite of all those miracles, they rejected the gospel. By the way, this also completely blows away that whole seeing is believing idea, doesn't it? People say they would believe if only they could see. That's simply not true. Man is very capable of rejecting Christ, even when shown all of the evidence. Folks, there are a lot of details we're not given, but as a general principle, yes, there will be degrees of punishment. Some will have stored up more wrath for themselves than others. And so God is not partial when he weighs the heart, but also we're going to see God is not partial when he evaluates our deeds. God is not partial when he evaluates our deeds. Look at verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds? There will come a time when the deeds, the works of every man, woman, boy, and girl are weighed on the perfect scales of God's judgment, and every person will be judged accordingly. Now, a lot of people get confused by this statement in verse 6, and if you're not careful, you can easily get this wrong. So let me remind you, Paul is not talking about salvation here. He's talking about judgment. Salvation is by grace, as we will see. Judgment is by works. We're not saved by our works, but we will be judged by our works. And as we're going to see, a truly saved person will produce the corresponding good works. In these verses, Paul is going to describe two groups of people, and he's going to tell us what each group is like. Everyone belongs to one group or the other. It's very black and white. But listen to me carefully. Paul describes these two groups of people. He does not tell us how the people in those two groups got there. We're going to get to that later. Paul is still building his argument. He's going somewhere, but he's not there yet. So you can't read verses 6 through 10 and argue for work salvation. You can't read this and then separate it from the greater context of the book of Romans. He's describing these people. He's not told us yet how they got there. But you have these two groups of people. He describes the righteous man and an unrighteous man. Look at verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Here's one group that Paul mentions. They receive eternal life. Who are they? They are the ones who by patient endurance, he said, do good. Patient endurance, that means perseverance. Those who have been saved will persevere. And by the way, when we say once saved, always saved, that does not mean that a person is born again and then dives headfirst into sin as if to say, I can do whatever I want because I've got my fire insurance. No, it doesn't work that way at all. It means that a person who has been saved will endure in godliness. They will persevere in holiness. They may not be perfect, but they are growing in righteousness. And Paul said that this group of people have patient continuance, patient endurance, and they are known for seeking three things. He's going to mention three things about those that are in the first group, and then he's going to mention in a moment three corresponding things about those who are in the other group. But in this first group, they seek glory, honor, and immortality. Glory, honor, and immortality. They seek glory, but not for themselves. They seek the glory of God. A saved person lives his life for one purpose, to glorify God, to put the goodness of God on display, to put the majesty of God on display. We do this by the lives we live. We do this by the words that we speak. We do this by the mission we pursue, proclaiming the gospel to all peoples. That's the glory we seek, God's glory, not ours. Those in this group, they pursue glory. They also pursue honor. Many people want honor from their fellow man. Jesus said the Pharisees give alms on the corner of the street so that everyone will see them. He said the Pharisees love to pray out loud so that everyone will hear them. The Pharisees love to make a show of it when they fast so that everyone will applaud them. But you remember what Jesus said? They have their reward. If the honor of men is what you seek, then the honor of men may be what you get, but that's all you'll get. And then you'll find out it's not worth much. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 6, 26. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. If you're pursuing the honor of men, well, that's what you get. And if you don't upset any apple carts, Jesus said, you've got a problem. And that doesn't mean we should go out of our way to be offensive, but that does mean if you live to honor God, and if you live by God's word, and if you speak truth, even when it's unpopular, not everyone's going to honor you. But this honor, the people in this group, they seek honor from God. What they want more than anything else is His approval. They want to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. The applause they seek is the applause of nail-scarred hands. Paul said those in this group, they seek glory, they seek honor. They also seek immortality. What does he mean by that? Well, it means that they realize that eternity is what matters, and they live accordingly. That's not how the world lives, is it? You've heard YOLO. Y-O-L-O stands for you only live once. That's the world's mantra. So live it up, because this life is all that matters. That's what they say. But the man or woman who's been born again, oh no, they're living for eternity. And so here's this first group that Paul describes. Their lives are about seeking glory, honor, and immortality. And he said they patiently endure in those things. They persevere in these things. So Paul says in the beginning of verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient endurance and doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. That's what they receive at the end of their race. Again, seeking glory, honor, and immortality is not how they got into heaven, but it's how they demonstrate that they are on their way there. The point that Paul is making in all of this is that the person who possesses the life of God will demonstrate the character of God, and it's on the basis of that godly character that they will be judged when they stand before God one day. And again, Paul's not talking about perfection here. He's talking about the overall quality of a man or woman's life. So here's the first group. And remember, everybody, he says, belongs in one or the other. Here's the first group. Those who receive eternal life, who patiently endure because they seek glory, honor, immortality. Oh, but there's another group. Paul is concerned that some of the readers of this letter in the church at Rome may be part of this second group. Look at verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Let me pause right here. The believer proves by his good deeds that he belongs to God. But the non-believer, on the other hand, he proves by his deeds that he does not belong to God. And just as Paul described the saved person with three descriptors, he also describes the lost person with three descriptors. Now, after we look at these, you're going to notice some similarities between the three ways Paul describes the saved person and the three ways Paul describes the lost person. Notice he said that the person in this group, they are self-seeking. They're self-seeking. Now, in the Greek, that is one word, not two. The idea behind this word is that of a mercenary who works for money without any regard whatsoever to what he is doing, whether or not it's right, whether or not it's wrong. That doesn't matter, just what's in it for me. Everything he does is for the purpose of pleasing himself. Wow, that sounds a lot like the world today. The personal pursuit of pleasure is the number one value in modern society. You can take that to the bank. The personal pursuit of pleasure is number one, and number two, whatever it is, it's a distant second. Paul says they're self-seeking, but then he gives us another characteristic. He said they do not obey the truth. What truth? God's truth. In other words, in the words of Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Disobedience to the truth is synonymous with rebellion. But here is what they do obey. And notice, everyone obeys one of two things. He said they obey unrighteousness. They don't just do unrighteousness. They obey it because they're slaves to it. They lack the ability to not do it. So you have these two groups of people. And I want you to notice something. Paul does something here that is absolutely brilliant. It is masterful. He describes these two groups of people in three ways, and you will notice the way they relate to each other. The godly, Paul said, seek glory. That means they live to please God. The ungodly, the people in group two, are self-seeking, which means they live to please themselves. The godly seek honor. In other words, what they want is God's approval. The ungodly do not obey the truth. They don't care about God's approval because it's the approval of man they seek. The godly seek immortality. They live for eternity. The ungodly obey unrighteousness. They're just living for the present. It's all about now. So here are three questions. You can take these three questions. You can apply them to any person. You can apply them to yourself. How you answer these three questions should reveal in which of these two groups you belong. Number one, who are you trying to please? Who are you trying to please? Whose pleasure matters most? Number two, whose approval are you really seeking? Does it mean more to you that you please man or that you please God? Number three, which are you living for? The present or eternity? That which lasts for a moment or that which lasts forever? To which of these two have you devoted your life? You think about these three questions. Who are you trying to please? Whose approval are you seeking? Which are you living for, the present or eternity? How you answer those questions will probably reveal in which category you belong, you could probably apply these questions to just about anybody. And folks, these are two polar opposite ways of doing life. They are so far apart from one another. That's why this whole modern day idea that you can follow Christ and the world at the same time is so absolutely ridiculous. If you just knew how different and far apart these paths are, you wouldn't even think of trying to do both. That's like a person saying that they can travel to the North Pole and the South Pole at the same time. It's impossible. You can do one or the other, but you can't do both. Likewise, you can belong in that first group or you can belong in the second group. You can seek glory, honor, and immortality, or you can be self-seeking, not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness. You have to choose. The choice you make will reveal in which group you belong. By the way, if you meet somebody who's really questioning their salvation, this is probably a good place to start. Asking these questions, examining these verses. A person's life will resemble one or the other. And so I ask, if I were to interview your closest friends and family, those who know you best, what would they say? If they heard about these two groups of people, in which one would they place your name? Because ultimately, your name will go in one or the other. Here are two groups. The first group, Paul said, receives eternal life. What about the second group? What do they receive? Go back to verse 8. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Wow. What do they receive? Wrath. That's the strongest word that Paul had available to him to describe the anger of God. This is when God's mercy and grace are fully exhausted. Indignation, he said, that word carries the idea of God's wrath happening rapidly. The root word was used to describe a man breathing violently while pursuing his enemy. Verse 9 says this group receives tribulation, same word that is used to describe the tribulation that will come upon the world in the last days. Only the difference is this tribulation doesn't just last 7 years, it lasts forever. And then anguish, which can mean physical anguish or spiritual anguish. Yes, I said earlier, there are degrees of punishment in hell. But then let me mitigate that by saying, what we're talking about degrees of indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Folks, there's not any amount of those things that you ever want to experience. There's not any amount of those things that you would ever call a walk in the park. And yet, when God judges the righteous and the unrighteous, he will consider man's deeds, and he will do so, the Bible says, without partiality. God is not partial when he weighs the heart. God's not partial when he evaluates our deeds. But then one more thing, God is not partial when he executes judgment. Look at verse 9 one more time. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Twice, after describing the fate of the righteous, and after describing the fate of the unrighteous, Paul repeats the same words to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation to the Jew first, because that's the promise God made to Abraham long ago, that first the gospel would go to the Jews and then through them the nations would be blessed. But notice what Paul does here. It's like two sides of a coin, and he just takes that coin and he flips it. salvation to the Jews first, but then, and I want to say this very carefully while being faithful to what the text says, damnation to the Jews first, because they have the word, because they have the prophets, because they have the most knowledge. Again, these are the words of a Jewish man who's saying this. He's saying that whether it's salvation or damnation, there's no partiality with God. Some of those in Paul's audience may have wondered whether or not a Gentile could even be saved. Paul says, hey, that Gentile that you're looking down on is just as liable to go to heaven or hell as you are, depending on how they respond to the gospel. Now, because this is true, because God shows no partiality whatsoever, there are a couple of major applications I want to leave you with. First of all, that means there is no person who is immune to God's judgment. There's no person who is immune to God's judgment, including that man or woman who grew up in the church, who knows when to stand, when to sit, who memorized all of the prayers, who served on committees, who donated money. Hey, there's no one who's immune to God's judgment if at the end of the day there is not repentance, if they have not, in fact, confessed Christ as Lord. The other side of that is there's also no person who's out of God's reach. There's no person who's out of God's reach. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you too can come to the fountain. You too can be cleansed and forgiven and saved. Why? Because there is no partiality with God. I don't know if you saw in the news this past week, but the doctor who discovered the coronavirus in China died of the coronavirus. And at first he made the announcement of this terrible virus that was so contagious, and it created some bad press for China, and so they put pressure on him to back down, and he did. But then he himself became infected. And before he died, he was actually interviewed by a Western media outlet on a live video stream. And so they asked him, how did you come about getting this virus? You discovered the virus. You know more about this virus than anybody. Turns out there was a patient whom he knew to have been positive for the coronavirus. But he said they weren't showing any symptoms. And so, I got careless. The very doctor who discovered the virus let down his guard with one of his patients he knew to be infected. As if that virus would show any respect of persons. Oh, you're the doctor who discovered me? I'll go infect someone else. No, he was just another man, just another patient, just as liable to get infected as anybody else. And unfortunately, it took his life. Folks, there's no partiality with God. And God's not partial when he executes judgment. Everyone will stand one day before the judgment seat of God. Everyone will give an account. The question is, in which group do you belong? Those who by patient endurance seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, or those whom Paul said are self-seeking and do not obey God's truth, but obey unrighteousness? Those who have nothing to look forward to but tribulation and anguish, wrath and indignation forever. Boy, these words ought to hit us like a ton of bricks. If we can read these words and not have a renewed passion and a heavier burden for every man, woman, boy, and girl we know who does not know Christ, something is wrong. Because God, again, is no respecter of persons. Do you join me as we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we need to be reminded of this. Jew or Greek, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter because we're all going to stand before you. And a person can be Jew or Greek and be saved or lost, depending on how they respond to the gospel, depending on whether or not they repent. That applies to the man or woman who grew up in church, or the person who lives far away and has never even seen a church or heard the name of Jesus. Every single person, depending on how they respond to the gospel, can be saved or lost, can belong to one group or the other. And Father, knowing that you've given to us the gospel, which is the difference, Father, help us to take it with a renewed passion, with a holy burden to all of those who need to hear, knowing that everyone will receive either eternal life or eternal separation from God. Father, I pray if there are any here tonight who, looking at these two lists, they honestly see themselves in the second one and not the first one. Oh, Lord, don't let them leave here today without coming before you in sweet surrender and turning from their sin, turning from that old way of life and turning their lives over to Christ. Father, have your way in these moments. Show us how you would have us to respond to your word. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name.